If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15, cutting it short a little bit, not verse 17, 16 and 17. We're going to pick that up next week. I think it connects more with next week's sermon. Fortunately, I'm enough on the upswing of a sickness to be able to preach to you all. Unfortunately, the same can't be said of my girls at home, so please pray for them. As we look at chapter 16, we see here that Jesus' favorite teaching method, again, was in the form of parables. And he seems to continue this in our passage this morning. Seems to be the key word, as we will see. We saw last week that his parables were concerned with the reality of being lost or found before God, either a repentant sinner who is found by Christ or an unrepentant sinner who's still separated from God. And these are the only two options, and we've seen a lot of parables in the previous weeks that are explaining this. And our passage today is an interesting one, albeit a difficult one, both in its interpretation and its application. Rather than dealing with the contrast between unrepentant and repentant, Christ now is dealing with what does it mean to have come back to God? What does it mean for the repentant sinner to now live in the presence of God's grace? How then should one live? Or how should one operate in the kingdom of Christ? In fact, much of what Christ is going to talk about in the next few chapters is what I would call a kingdom ethic. How does a Christian relate to God and to one another as citizens, not just of this world, but of the kingdom of God? I believe that this specific focus, this kingdom ethic focus, is what continues through chapter 16, through chapter 17, and even halfway through chapter 18. But even with this explanation, this is one of the hardest parables or stories to understand that Jesus gives. Who is he talking about here? Is he really advocating what I think he's advocating? It seems that he's praising unethical behavior. What is going on? Now, if this is a parable, we first need to address the nature of parables. Not all parables are the same. Some parables are quite simple, with just one significant meaning, just one or two reference. Other parables were more complex, with maybe multiple meanings, with maybe multiple reference. And parables in themselves are a form of allegory. But difficulty arises when we seek to interpret which part of the parable is referring to something else in real life. How do we do this? How do we know what subject in the parable is actually referring to something else that Jesus intended? You know, for example, in Matthew 13, Jesus gave a parable about a farmer who sowed seeds in the field. And while he was sleeping, an enemy came. You probably have heard this parable. An enemy comes and sows weeds in the fields. And then the farmer decides to let both of them grow together. And then at the time of harvest to separate them, the wheat going into the barn, the weeds going into the fire. Well, what do each of these components of the parable mean? And we can certainly start to guess what each of those mean. But thankfully, Jesus tells us. After Jesus had told that parable in Matthew 13, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Explain to us the meaning of the parable of the weeds." And Jesus answered them, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil." And on and on and on. each part, each component of this parable actually meant something else in real life. So we could take this principle of parables and understand that each has a each component of the parable has a referent, and we could apply that principle to our seemingly parable this morning. And we could be looking for under-the-surface meanings, allegorical readings. There was a rich man. Well, that rich man's probably God. That seems obvious. And he says that he's a man, has a house, there's a manager of the household. The house of God could mean the church. The manager, okay, now this is a little difficult. Who's this manager? Is it a leader in the church? Or is it some just Christian in the church? Who are those who bring charges against this manager? Are these church members? What are the debts? Are they sin debts? Are they literal debts, money debts? How does the manager pay the debt and not God? And all of a sudden, everything begins to unravel. Maybe it's still making perfect sense for you all. It doesn't make perfect sense for me. If everything here in this story has a real-life referent, it just seems to fall apart a little bit. Well, perhaps this isn't actually a parable, at least not in the form that Jesus often gave. One clue to this theory is that the word parable is not found here, as it is before many of Jesus' parables. But not all of them. And you may see in Luke 15, we looked at this last week, the parable of the prodigal son. Well, Jesus doesn't mention now this is a parable, but he does two parables before. Those three parables, the sheep, the coin, and the prodigal son, are part of a unit. And the beginning of his parable of the sheep, he says, this is a parable. I'm sharing a parable with you. And then gives those three parables. So the parable of the prodigal son is connected to Jesus saying, this is a parable. I'm giving you a parable. It's not conclusive evidence by any means. It's an observation. But another clue is how this story starts in 16:1. Jesus said to the disciples. Jesus did not use parables for his disciples. He used parables for everyone else. Matthew 13:10. Then the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you, disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he was not using parables. He was speaking to them in plain language as a friend to a friend. So rather than seeing an allegorical interpretation to this parable, perhaps it's an actual story given by Christ to make a point. This is not too far-fetched. Maybe in that morning's edition of the Nazareth Gazette, this story was found. Or maybe Christ made up the story. He can do that, by the way. Either way, the rich man's not God. The manager is not a Christian. The debts do not mean anything. What then is the point of the story? Well, we have to see this story in the context of what is happening in Jesus' teaching focus right now. And that focus, as I said earlier, is on the kingdom of God. No longer on who belongs to the kingdom. That's already been addressed. It's the one who's repentant and comes to Jesus, and is found by Jesus, and receives Jesus. That person's in the kingdom. And that's what those parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son were all about. Now it's about what are those kingdom citizens to do now that they're in the kingdom? And Jesus begins this kingdom ethic with a subject of greatest importance: money. Of all the subjects that Jesus could have introduced this kingdom ethic with, sex, love. It is love, actually. It's love of money is part of that. But prayer, the Word of God. He instead starts with money. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, money. Oh, great, the preacher is preaching about money again. Anyone who's been listening to my sermons knows that this is not the case. I just preach the text that's given to me next. This is a wonderful benefit of working through books of the Bible. It's really hard to accuse me of cherry-picking passages. I just read what's next. But this start of Jesus' kingdom ethics deals with money. Why? In part because of its importance, but also because it's the converse of the prodigal son and how he dealt with money, how the unrepentant sinner dealt with money. When Jesus gave the parable of the prodigal son, look at what it says about the prodigal. And again, this is in chapter 15. And the verse is verse 13. The younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country and there squandered his property in reckless living. The word translated squandered is the same word here in our story this morning, translated here as wasted. I wish it was translated with the same word because we would see an immediate connection. The same exact word of the prodigal son wasting his money is now used of the prodigal manager wasting the resources of God. The prodigal and the manager were both wasting money. And the prodigal son was wasting because he was apart from God. He had no inkling of how to use the money for God's kingdom. Indeed, he had no desire to use the money for God's kingdom. But he repents. He comes back to God. And his worldview and his money view were presumably changed forever. But we don't see that part in the story of the prodigal son. There's not a second chapter that highlights how the prodigal son has changed and how his views have changed and how now, instead of squandering money, he has a totally different view of money. We don't have a second chapter to that, except here. The story of the manager, in a sense, is a second chapter. In other words, Jesus is giving his disciples a message. You all were prodigals. Everybody is a prodigal, wasting what God has given you. Now that you're in the kingdom, do this with your money. And what is it that we're supposed to do with the money? Well, Jesus talked about money a lot, but here there are two primary applications that Jesus gives us concerning money. First is to be wise with it, and the second is to give it away. Well, first, some clarity on the story itself, what's happening here. Upon the rich man finding out that his household manager, someone with a lot of authority, a lot of power, this manager has been wasting his possessions, the rich man demands that the manager give him an account. I mean, like, show me the books. What's going on here? Where have you wasted my money? And this gives the manager some time to figure out what to do next. And he realizes that he doesn't have many options. Too prideful to beg, he says, and too old for manual labor. These same phrases are found in the story of the prodigal son. The manual labor of the prodigal son with the pigs. And then also, begging is implied in the story of the prodigal son at the very end of his time there, when he says he was longing to be fed with the pods. No one gave him anything. He's become a beggar. We see this connection again to the prodigal. Well, so what does the manager do? He contacts the debtors and he bargains with them. He reduces the amount they owe. And he does this with oil, he does this with wheat, and it's actually a very substantial amount, 100 measures of oil. These are gallons upon gallons of oil, and the same with the wheat. And there's a lot of disagreement over what is actually happening here. Is the manager stealing? Is he just taking the interest off the debt so it's not going to actually hurt the bottom line of the rich man? Is he pocketing the money for himself? What's going on here? I believe he's not doing any of those things. I believe he's seeking quick repayment of his master's debts. He's not collecting this for himself. He's not pocketing this. And these debtors presumably had taken a long time to pay their debts. So in order to get them to pay quickly, expediently, the manager thinks of something very wise. He reduces their debt and has them pay right away. And this is why we have this word in here multiple times. Quickly. Sit down quickly, he says. Quickly. And then he quickly takes this money and presents it to his master. And here we have the principle in verse 8. The master commended the manager for his shrewdness, his wisdom. It was a wise move. It is a wisdom connected to money. It's investing in the kingdom of God in order to please the master. Money is an investment, and that's obvious whenever it comes to temporal purchases. We are always asking, consciously or subconsciously, if what I'm about to purchase is going to give me a good return on investment, from a Starbucks latte to a new car. That question's always asked. But the question we don't always ask is, do we think of investing in the kingdom of God this way? And what is the key investment that God wants us to make with our money? This is found in verse 9, in what is admittedly a difficult verse. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, some people have gone off the rails with this verse and have come up with all types of interpretations. I think only one interpretation really hits the nail on the head, and that is this: using money as a means for gospel advancement. In the context, it certainly first and foremost refers to almsgiving. Giving to the poor. But with a caveat. Giving to the poor so that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. In other words, giving to the poor with the hope that the investment will lead them to be in heaven with you. Now, this brings up a complicated matter of mercy ministries. It is complicated. Anyone who says otherwise is being reductionistic, in my opinion. It is complicated. Giving money away is good. There is no doubt about that. But we all have limited resources. When you give to one person, you are saying you're not going to give to someone else. Or if you give to one organization, typically, you are saying no to another organization. There's always a trade-off. And different situations require different responses with our money. And there's so many different applications to this. How to use money specifically for the poor. I admit that I do not often give to panhandlers. I have not yet given any money to the window washers in downtown Baltimore. But there are situations in which giving money or some form of money, whether food or clothing, is necessary. It's not just a good idea. I believe it's commanded. I was at a Chick-fil-A a few months ago in Owings Mills, and there was a young woman standing outside begging for money, and something you'd see every day in certain parts of the city. It's not uncommon. And to be honest, I wasn't particularly moved to give money, but then I noticed that she was holding a bundle of something. It looked like blankets, and it's freezing outside. It's snowing. I think it was about 10 degrees, 15 degrees, and I was curious what this young woman was holding, and I walked over, and it was a baby in the dead of winter. I was so moved. I couldn't stop at that moment and begin to contemplate the pros and cons of giving money. I couldn't wrestle with the question, is this going to lead to entitlement, or is this going to be a negative? Her baby needed desperate help. So, I think the sickness is dissolving my resolve. But that's not the case every time. That situation isn't always to be duplicated. It's difficult. But here we have something that Jesus says, give so that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What eternal dwellings are there besides heaven? I don't know of one. Perhaps what Jesus is saying is that money should be given, but also be accompanied by the gospel. And perhaps our first kingdom ethic that Jesus gives about money and how we are to operate with money with regards to the poor is, yes, give money, be wise, but accompany money with the gospel. Providing money may actually help open the door for the gospel, whereas the door would be shut if no money or food or clothing or provisions of any kind were given. It's not that we're buying converts. We're not dangling the money in front of the poor saying, repent first and then you can get this. That's inhumane. No, we provide richly, abundantly. We provide proportionally. One person may be able to provide easily $1,000, while the other person can provide only 10. We provide and we share. And we hope that these two come together to send them to heaven by God's grace. Our money will fail as Jesus says in verse 9. But before it does, we can use it as a tool to see people come into the kingdom of God. Do you think of money this way? Even unrighteous wealth, Jesus says, can be used for righteous purposes. Our faithfulness, even with unrighteous wealth, indicates that we are indeed righteous. And that's the paradox. It's a kingdom-centered mindset when it comes to money. And we are to be the faithful steward, starting with the natural resources that God's given us. Naturalism means what God has given you personally. Twice now, in the span of a few chapters, Jesus refers to being a faithful and wise manager. Here in Luke 16, and then also in Luke 12. We are to be a people who are faithful with what God's given us, using it to glorify Him, to exalt His name, to advance His kingdom. Are we a people that think of money this way? Are we a people that think of money as a tool to help people enter into the kingdom of God forever? Or do we serve a different master? Namely, money and possessions, which really serve the master of self. We can't be faithful to two masters. We can only serve one. You'll hate the other. Jesus was speaking to the disciples. This is like foundational for them. It's foundational for us. But the Pharisees picked up on it. And we see this. You know, the contrast again, Luke is drawing out between sons of light, sons of darkness, sons of this world, sons of the kingdom. The disciples served Christ. The Pharisees served money. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees viewed money as a tool for their own blessing. I want to be blessed by my money, rather than as a tool of blessing for others. They did not have a kingdom-centered view of wealth. They had an unrighteous view, a sinful view. And Christ brings it right back to this key word, righteousness. He says in verse 15, you are those who righteousness yourselves. It's the word here translated as justify. It's the same root word. You are those who justify yourselves before men. The Pharisees' use of money, it revealed their heart that they were only seeking to be justified, to be righteous in the sights of fellow man. And in their view, wealth conveyed righteousness. Therefore, they wanted to be viewed as righteous. But God knows their hearts. And what they love, God abhors. What is exalted among them and among men, as verse 15 says, is an abomination in the sight of God. There is only one way to be righteous. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the epitome of what He teaches us. He gave riches beyond measure. He poured Himself out completely to the point of becoming poor for your sake, in order to do what? To receive you into eternal dwellings. Christ is our example. Jesus Christ gave to the poor, of whom you and I were counted the poorest. Spiritually bankrupt before a God, a holy, righteous God. And yet Christ gave of Himself upon a cross in order to pour out from Himself the grace of salvation, to no longer be poor before God, but to be spiritually rich as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to be kings and queens, sons and daughters of God the Most High. Have you repented? Are you the prodigal son who's never returned, or the prodigal son now in the home of the Father? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of all that you've done to transgress God and break his commands? And Christ says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The wealth of Christ is available to you now, this moment. Christ is offering himself completely to you to come and to receive him. He is our salvation. And anyone who is in Christ has to have a transformed view of money. Just like you have to have a transformed view of everything else. Transformed view of salvation, transformed view of your own life, transformed view of heaven and hell. You have a transformed view because Christ has transformed you. And anyone in Christ has to have a transformed view of money and wealth. It's a non-negotiable. It's not an option to be otherwise. You cannot say, I'm a Christian, yet I hold to my non-Christian prodigal views on money. It's all to be used for God's glory and not our own. So let us be faithful to this call of Christ. Let us be faithful to this difficult, challenging, but rewarding call to follow Christ and to show that we're a follower by the use of our money. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you confessing that we do not often use our money or think of our money, our possessions, or wealth in terms of how they can advance your kingdom, how they can advance the gospel. Lord God, forgive us. I pray that myself included in the church, we would be a repentant people when it comes to money. Father God, not lovers of money, as 1 Timothy says, not abusers of money, not like the Pharisees who loved money and sought to be justified by it, but that we would be a people who love you and are faithful stewards with what you've given us and want to use your resources and your money for your glory and not our own. I pray that this would be the heart of Liberty Church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.